that from time to time, we come into circumstances where the process of Bible interpretation becomes very difficult, especially with the viewpoint of preaching what we term expositorily, that is, verse by verse. And because of this, I want us to consider the defense that Stephen makes of himself before the council, not in a hurried fashion, and not with the idea that we must get through and continue our study in the book of Acts, simply because there are many verses that are involved in the defense and apology that Stephen makes before the council. Now, when I use the word apology, I don't mean it in the sense that we use it today, but the sense in which it is used in the language of the New Testament, that is the Greek language. And the word apologia simply means a defense, and therefore we can term this the apology of Stephen before the council in Jerusalem. He was brought there by the libertines, who incidentally had their own synagogue. I've always detested the idea that for some reason or another we were in a rush and in a hurry to get through some particular book of the Bible. You know, this kind of weather reminds me of the days that I spent in our very isolated rural home when I was growing up. Days and days of bad weather and snow and freezing rain. We didn't go to school and we couldn't work. And we had books and magazines to read and study. And I can remember how it felt to curl up with a good book before the good warm wood fire and maybe a magazines that we had, and just know that I could savor just sitting and lying on the floor and reading for hours and hours at a time. And I want us to feel that way about the study of God's Word, that we're not in a hurry, that we're not rushed, that we can take time and we can devote our energy to the reading and to the understanding and to the digesting of the Word of God, and that we find meat and that we find milk and that we find the energy to grow spiritually and become better people because we've been changed by the truths that we learn from the Word of God. So let's look now at Stephen's defense, which is literally a history of men and methods by which God brought to Israel the Messiah, Jesus Christ. As we read this morning, the high priest in chapter 7 and verse 1 asked Stephen, "Are these things so?" Of course, he means, "Have you said that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," that is Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem and the temple, "and shall change the traditions," our customs, teachings, "which Moses has delivered unto us?" Now, as Stephen preached these truths, the Bible tells us that they arrested him, brought him before the council, and now the high priest has said, "Are these things so? Have you done these things?" Then Stephen begins his defense, his apology, by starting with Abraham and concluding with David and the building of the temple and the building of then the city of Jerusalem around the temple. Now that's very important to remember, because you remember that this is what Stephen is accused of having said Jesus would do, that is, destroy this place. Now, Stephen preaches a message that brings them up to the building of this place and a rather unique explanation concerning its importance. I think we'll all be quite surprised. Now, in verse 2, he begins by saying, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken," that is, listen, "the God of glory," that is, the glorious God, "appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." The word "appear" here means that he was able to perceive, to know, to see, to understand that it was the God of glory that appeared to him and spoke to him. And Stephen is emphatic that it was not in Haran where this occurred, but in Mesopotamia. Now, sometimes we get the idea that if we're not where God wants us, then God won't speak to us. That's absurd, because God would never get us where he wants us to go if we were always there. So when people say, if you're not in the center of God's will, God won't speak to you, they present an absurdity, because we don't know how to get to the center of God's will until he speaks to us. And I've heard people say, you won't know what God wants you to do until you get in the center of his will. And I don't know how we'd ever get in the center of God's will if God didn't speak to us when we're on the epicenter of his will. And so he's emphatic that God spoke to Abraham when Abraham was in Mesopotamia, in the land of his fathers. You'll notice in verse 3, "and said unto him," this is the message that God gave to Abraham, it's threefold, "get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." It was a threefold command. You are to leave your country, you are to leave your kindred, and you're to come into a land that I will show you. In verse 4, the Bible tells us that Abraham then obeyed God. "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." The Bible tells us that he came out of the land and that he removed, which means to lead to another place. And he was bringing with him some of the people, a rather large group of people, and also a great amount of property, such as livestock and things of this nature. Abraham was not a poverty-stricken, itinerant, ignorant farmer. Abraham was a patriarch, a man of wealth, a man of wisdom and understanding, who had found the true and living God in Mesopotamia through the revelation of God. This God had spoken to him and had led him out. And after his father died, he came then to this place and lived there and moved about in that particular land. But the Bible tells us that he did not receive the inheritance. Verse 5, "and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on." That is, he never gave Abraham one square foot of this land wherein he wandered and looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. He did not give it to him at that time, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is still in force. It has not been fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled in the days of the millennial reign. That's when it will completely and totally be fulfilled. And Israel as a nation has never possessed all the land that God promised Abraham, only small portions of it. But someday they will possess that land in its fullness. In Hebrews 11:13, the Bible tells us that they did not receive the promise, that they all died in faith, that is, still possessing faith, but never having yet received the promise. In verses 6, 7, and 8, the Bible tells us that God had a plan foreordained and predestined, and that it was going to involve Abraham. Verse 6, "And God spake on this wise, that his seed," and that's before he ever had any children, so God knew that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that of course would be Egypt, "and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evilly 400 years. And he's just speaking now in a general term. But if you'll figure up the time they were in Egypt and then subtract the Sabbath, I think you're going to come out with a figure that is remarkably accurate. "And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." Now he's talking about the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt and then dwelling in this place, that is the place where they were at that particular time. Then in verse 8 the Bible tells us, "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision." And as we consider that statement, and you read in Genesis 17 and 10, you'll see that the covenant that was sealed by the ritual of circumcising the male was an emphasis of the covenant between Abraham and God concerning his seed and the building of a race physically, that is, the number of people, such as God described as the stars of heaven or as the sands of the ocean. The covenant of circumcision was a private sign between God and Abraham and Abraham's descendants that they were to occupy land. And they would be the ones who would be subject to and who would inherit the land of promise. And the covenant of circumcision is not the only covenant that God had with Israel. The covenant of the Sabbath day was the covenant or sign that they were God's peculiar people. So there were really two covenants and one pictorial ordinance, such as the Passover, that emphasized a spiritual truth to the children of Israel. The covenant of circumcision emphasizing the progenitors of a race of people, and then the covenant of the Sabbath day, which showed they were worshipers of the true living God, Jehovah God, and then the Passover that celebrated their deliverance from this land where they had been taken into bondage. "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs." So we see now the coming into existence of Abraham and Stephen's emphasis of the sons of Abraham, or as he refers to them, the patriarchs. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat the patriarchs. And the Bible tells us that Joseph then, in verse 9, was sold into Egypt. This is how God accomplished his purpose of bringing the seed of Abraham into a strange land. And the Bible tells us that these were moved with jealousy in verse 9. And the patriarchs moved with envy, but literally it's zelos or zealousness and therefore jealousy. And they were very jealous of Joseph's relationship with his father. And the Bible emphasizes God's protection in verse 10 of Joseph, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. In verses 11 through 17, we see how God, by his providence, led and protected him and created a circumstance and a crisis. Now there came a drought over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our father first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emar, the father of Sychem. And when the time, now notice this, and when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Now notice, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. Now notice, the problem and crisis that was created by the multiplication of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. I think it's rather unique that the crisis the first church had, and that we've just studied in the first part of chapter 6, begins by, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Isn't it strange that sometimes God creates problems, or problems are created because of the multiplication of disciples, or the multiplication of people? Now, when the number of Israelites grew in the land of Egypt, and they evidently, God made them very prolific, it frightened the Egyptians, and they said it's not going to be long until they are greater than we are, and they will take over this place. So they said, we've got to do something to reduce the threat, and so they started having the male children slain. Now, look at this. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our father, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. Now, it was in the fullness of time. Notice verse 17. But the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham. It's the same kind of language that we read when we read the so-called story, Christmas story, when it tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And whenever it was time, God multiplied the Israelites, and that created a crisis. And then the Bible tells us in this crisis, Moses was born. He was born in a time of crisis. God created the crisis, and at the same time of the crisis, he was preparing the one who would solve that crisis and who would lead the children of Israel from the land of bondage. And I think sometimes we forget that in a time of adjustment and in a time of crisis, we forget that God still lives and God still knows and God still prepares and God still has a purpose. And at the very time that we're experiencing a crisis, that person that may solve that crisis may be preparing to unite with the church or come into the church or be on his way to the place where he or she can gather with us. So we need never discount the fact that simply because difficult times have come, that it is because God isn't involved. Sometimes God's involved in allowing the difficult times to be created so that in that process he may solve the problems that have come to exist. God is not ignorant of any situation. He prepares men and people for his work. The Bible tells us that Moses was cared for providentially in verse 21. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nursed him for her own son. The Bible tells us that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, that he was mighty in words and deed, and that he was aware of the fact that he was an Israelite. In verse 23, the Bible tells us, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So he knew he was an Israelite. And when he was 40 years old, his heart stirred within him to see his people and to know about them and perhaps even to identify with them, because the Bible tells us that Moses made a choice, that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses was aware of who he was and who his people was, and he was aware of his purpose. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, that is, he was being ill-treated by an Egyptian, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. He actually killed the Egyptian. And he thought that the Israelites would recognize him as an instrument of their God and his God to deliver them from bondage. In verse 25, the scriptures read, "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them." Moses supposed that when he defended the Israelite and smote the Egyptian and killed the Egyptian, that his brethren, the Israelites, would understand and comprehend that it was the purpose of God that Moses lead them from the land of Egypt. But notice, they understood not. They didn't comprehend the mission of Moses. In fact, the Bible tells us that they resented and rejected him. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, that is, two Israelites were striving, arguing, and would have set them at one again, that is, he would have settled the quarrel, saying, "Sirs, ye brethren, why do you wrong one to another?" But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" And this was a very strong denunciation of this man's involvement in the quarrel. And when you consider the fact that Pharaoh had been raised in the chambers of Pharaoh. He was considered a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised in the atmosphere of the Pharaoh and had power and authority. And yet here are these enslaved persons speaking very arrogantly to him. In fact, they're really saying, "Moses, what are you doing down here with us? Why don't you go back to the palace of Pharaoh where you belong and mind your own business? You have nothing here in common with us. You are a Jew. You're an Israelite, but you are more an Egyptian than you are an Israelite. What have you come down here for? You go back and mind your own business." And then he said something quite revealing. "Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" And when this statement or question was made, Moses realized that the slaughter of this Egyptian was known, and so he fled at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Now here's a man 40 years old leaving the land of Egypt, fleeing, and supposing, I'm sure in his heart, that the purpose for which God had allowed him to survive the slaughter of his brethren as infants, that this purpose had been thwarted, that he'd never be used of God, that things would never come to pass that had been predicted and prophesied to him, and his heart would never realize its purpose. I want us to study next Sunday the beginning of Moses' ministry, because this is the manner in which Stephen defends himself. And he's bringing all of these people who are sitting on this council and who are intently gazing upon him, and he's answering the question, "Have you been teaching that Jesus of Nazareth was going to destroy this place and that he was going to change the custom of Moses?" Well, Stephen is explaining the custom of Moses, and he's explaining why the temple was where it was and just how God viewed the temple at Jerusalem. That may be surprising to us as we study the Word of God. Let's stand together and sing a hymn of invitation. And as we do this evening, if you would come as a poor lost sinner and trust in this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Trust in this Messiah whom they foresaw and whom they also trusted in. You do that this evening. And if you're here and you need to move your letter, come for baptism. Do that as we sing.